Father, we thank you that you had the angel of the Lord, your Son, come and become a man, be born of a virgin. And because of this, salvation has come to all of us. We understand this was your plan from the beginning. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us to keep it holy, that you would help us to keep it sanctified, set apart, remembering it's not about the gifts we give one another, but it's about the gift that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, as we continue through 1 Peter chapter 3, I pray that you would instill in us your word, your precepts, the principles which are there, that we might be better witnesses for you, that it also might be a witness to others, and may it be an act of worship that all recognize, that they would see the obedience we desire to have in you and bless you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's always been important to me to interpret Scripture correctly, and sometimes we get a little off. Sometimes I've been a little off. I try to correct it whenever I find that is the case. And to arrive at a proper interpretation when studying the Bible, it's necessary to look up definitions of words in their original language and in their original context. Looking at a word selection, its meaning and context, we can usually derive the intent of the author. And if a man were to write a love note to his wife, several decades which they had been married, and it could simply read something like, "I love you." Nice, simple phrase. And you can understand a few things with such a note. There is the explicit, the implicit, and the inferred when it comes to any text, any word, any sentence, any paragraph that you might have. You have to understand those things. In the particular case where a husband who has been married for several decades writes a note and says, "I love you," that which is explicit is he loves his wife. It's very explicit. We don't have to argue about what that note says. Then there is the implicit. His love is enduring affection. At least we can get that implied from the text that is there. Then we may infer that his wife is easy to love, or he might love unconditionally. And there's differences in these three words. Well, what if it was worded a little differently? What if the man were to write a love note to his wife of several decades, which simply reads, "I love you most of the time"? That which is explicit is he loves his wife sometimes. It's not always and forever, but it's sometimes. That which is implicit is his love is not constant. Even though it doesn't say it there, it's implied from the text. And that which may be inferred is his wife must be hard to love, or he has difficulty loving his wife. And we can disagree about the inferences which are in anything. And I'll repeat this again, but when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture, when things are explicit, we have no argument. Thou shalt not murder. I think we all understand what that means. Thou shalt not lie, not even little white lies. We understand what that means. So we have these, and I call them interpretive tools, explicit, implicit, and inference. And they are three interpretive tools we use to understand conversations, or more specifically, the text of the Bible. Now, if we infer what a text says, that brings about doctrinal and theological differences. And this is how arguments over the Bible texts arise. It's when we get to the inferred, we have different opinions about what a particular text says. For instance, in John chapter 11, verse 35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Now, when something is explicit, there is rarely an argument. When something is implicit, there may be arguments, but they usually are infrequent. And in John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept, it is an implicit interpretation. He was upset. And we can gather that from the text. He was emotionally moved for some reason. The explicit is he was crying. Tears were coming down his face. Now, when something is inferred, that, again, is the most common area where we have differences, disagreements, and arguments. Why did Jesus weep? Now, I can remember decades ago having this come up in home fellowship, and there were disagreements in the home fellowship as to why Jesus wept. I can give you at least four reasons why we can deduce Jesus was weeping. First one, he knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, so he was upset at the fallenness of the human race. He was upset that anyone had to die. He could have been weeping because of that. Secondly, he was sad because his good friend had died. Thirdly, he was upset that the Jews would later plot to kill not only Jesus himself, but Lazarus also. He saw the rejection of the Jews that was common in the face of such a miracle. You could say that's why Jesus was crying. And fourthly, he was upset because Mary and Martha had experienced such a grievous sorrow. Which one is correct? Are all of them correct? We don't know. The text doesn't say. But often we engage each other in texts and we say, no, this is the meaning of the text. But it's an inference to the text. It is not what it says explicitly or even what is implied. Now, we are not told why Jesus wept from the text. All interpretations of the why Jesus wept are opinions. Now, there's one thing that God left out of the Bible. Guess what it is? Our opinions. Our opinions are not in the Bible. Now, the first thing that we should always ask of the scriptures is, what does the text and related text and context actually say? We should try to avoid asking, what do you think about this passage? Or what is your opinion? Hopefully, whenever I bring you my opinion, I say, it's my opinion. And it's something that can be inferred from the text. Not necessarily explicit, not necessarily implicit, but it's usually an inference. And it may or may not be true. But why do I bring this up? Excuse me. I bring this up because the word submission in 1 Peter is misunderstood, as it also is in the case of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and it talks about submission of the wife to the husband and just how overall we're supposed to be submitting to one another. And if we look at the word submit in the original Greek, it's hypotasso. There is at least two ways that we use to interpret this word in the English. The word submit may be used in a neutral form, like in a classroom where a teacher might say, submit your essays at the end of the class today. It's a neutral use of the word. But normally when you hear the word submit, there are connotations that come up in our minds that have us have a tendency to rebel, to become stiff-necked a little bit. One of the two ways this word can be used is acquiesce. In submission, you acquiesce. And the other one is capitulate. Now, there are other ways, like I said, to use the word submit, but in the context of 1 Peter, I want to explain how these two are not what it means. Now, acquiesce, it means to accept or comply without protest, passive consent, not forced, voluntary, internal yielding, and there can be a reluctance, but you say yes without resistance. It's almost like somebody asks you to do something and you need to submit to their direction. And at first you take a breath in and your shoulders are up and you go, all right. You kind of acquiesce to their desire to have you to submit to their demands. Now, you can give examples of this. If somebody asks you to usher, you can say, okay, fine, I'll do it, I'll usher. Or how about your kids ask you to watch the grandkids? Sure, I'll watch the grandkids while you two go out. It'll be difficult, but I'll do it. You see, that's what acquiescing is. Then there's this idea that Jesus delayed his coming to raise Lazarus, if you remember the story in John chapter 11, verse 16. And the problem that Thomas, also called Didymus, had was that you're going down to Bethany from up north. And Bethany was about 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they wanted to arrest Jesus and possibly the disciples. They wanted to stop what Jesus was doing. And so what he says when they're ready to go down there is this in verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." It's kind of like he has a little bit of resistance. Loyalty is certainly there. But he goes, okay, fine. Let's go down and let's just go die with Jesus. Let's do that. So that's an example in Scripture that you can use. Certainly loyalty is there, but there's probably some resistance, and he just says, okay, let's go ahead and do it. Then there's capitulate. To surrender after resistance, because yielding further is futile. Defeat is always implied with the word capitulate and acquiesce. In other words, somebody comes to you with a demand or a command, both of these words imply you have to surrender and give up something. In the context that we've covered so far, we are to submit to, quote unquote, in 1 Peter, the emperor or the government. We are to submit to, as employers and employees, the employees are supposed to submit to the employer, or slaves and masters. There is reluctance to want to do that, at least as we understand it in the English, the word submit. And then there's the wives to the husbands. When wives, ladies, I think this is universally true pretty much. Whenever a message is given on wives submitting to the husbands, there is this, oh great, here it comes. Fine, okay, I'll do it because Scripture says I need to do this. And either you acquiesce or you capitulate. In real severe cases, counseling or pastoral care takes place, and the pastor says, you know, the husband has to die and the wife has to submit. And she may say, well, he's not dying for me. And the husband says, well, she's not submitting to me. And it just kind of goes back and forth. And somebody has to acquiesce or capitulate in the English language. In the Greek, that is not what is communicated here. It is something different. Now, just one more illustration of capitulate. Peter capitulated to the words of Christ, who said, "You will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." Remember the story in Matthew 26, verse 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter, being stiff-necked, he said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. But we know what happened to Peter, right? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, Peter was stubborn and would not accept the words of Jesus. But after the rooster crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. He understood that the words that Jesus said were very true, and he capitulated. The boot was on his neck, so to speak. He didn't want to give in to this. He wanted to die with Jesus, but he didn't. And he came to the understanding he had made a mistake, and he's going to be submissive. So both of these words, acquiesce and capitulate, have a negative connotation. But neither of these words, using the interpretive methods described, that I previously gave you have the Greek word hypostaso that is translated submit in 1 Peter. It's different. The word is different in the way it's communicated in the Greek. And the way that that word is used, it means to arrange under, to align under an ordered structure, to willingly place oneself under proper order. And you do that voluntarily, and you do that willingly. Now, at Christmas time, sometimes families get togethers, they take pictures, right? When those pictures happen, if everybody is mature in the group, somebody's taking the picture and they say, okay, Leo, get a little bit more in the center. And Leo, what does he do? Do I have to? He doesn't say that. He goes, okay. He just shoots over to where he needs to be. And you get everybody is really willingly, voluntarily just coming together. There is not this negative connotation of submit to my words, and I know you're resisting it a little bit, but move in towards the center. That is not even apparent with this word being used in 1 Peter chapter 3. What is really implied in the words that we're looking up, it is implied, it's not inferred, but when a Greek-speaking person would see this word, they would say, oh, it's like, okay, let's just do this. There's no resistance whatsoever. And so when God says, submit to the governor, submit to the emperor, we're supposed to go, okay. We don't say, you know how evil and corrupt the government is? I'm filing my taxes because I have to. Not that you have to file them and go, hoo-hoo, and you're giving them the money. You don't have to do that. But it's the idea that it's not under duress. You're not being pushed to do it. It's because we worship Christ that we do this. We submit to the government. Why do we submit as employees to our employers? It's because we do so willingly. But you don't know my employer, how ruthless he is. You know, back in the day, the slave could have been beaten. And then the slave would have regretted or despised his master. And the Lord says, no, don't do that. If you're getting beaten because you're doing something wrong, it's your own fault. But if you're getting beaten because you've done something right, that's commendable to bear up under that in the eyes of the Lord. And you see how different that is from the world? And God says, be willingly submissive. So when he says, wives are supposed to be submissive to their husbands, the wives are supposed to start with the attitude of, I'm willing to worship the Lord and do this because of him. I'm not going to protest. I'm not going to reject the word of the Lord and say, no, I can't submit to him. There's no way I can do it. He's just a terrible man. But the Lord says, no, willingly submit to the Lord. Just step right over into that vein, so to speak. So it does not mean in context in 1 Peter, or excuse me, it does mean in context to surrender, but it does not mean to be defeated or to give in reluctantly or to be coerced. And when I say surrender, not that the enemy is holding a gun on somebody and say surrender, it's I surrender my will willingly and voluntarily. Now, the word submit in the Greek implies that we do so willingly and voluntarily because of the Lord and place ourselves under authority as an act of worship. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether the emperor, the supreme authority, or the governors, or who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So if it's for the Lord's sake, it's an act of worship that you actually submit in all of these areas. God calls us to be willingly and voluntarily submissive, one, for the sake of our witness as an example to others. Secondly, because of the model that Christ left for us. And thirdly, because we are worshipers of Jesus. That is the reason we gladly submit. The start of submission is having the heart of submission. That's where it begins. And so you prepare your heart in order to be submissive. Now, as review, We're submissive to the governing authorities, chapter 2. Slaves and masters, chapter 2, 18 to 25. Wives to their husbands, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And it says, in the same way, wives are to submit to their husbands. But we also will see today that husbands, in the same way, it says, are to be submissive to the will of the Lord, how they treat their wives. Now, just because the women or the wives had 6 verses that dealt with this and the men only have 1 verse, it doesn't mean I'm going to spend less time on the husbands. I'm going to spend just as much time on the men. And then finally, next time we get together, we will look at how all of you, we are to be of the same mind when it comes to this idea of submission. So let's continue with husbands and their role in submission. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So again, it says, in the same way. It refers to the way believers submit to the governing authorities, the way slaves submit to their masters, the way the wives submit to their husbands, and the husbands are to submit to the command of the Lord, understanding that it is a way to show their act of worship, that it is a way to be a witness, and it is a way to recognize the model that Christ set for us. Those three things. Now, women have equal standing before God, and Peter unmistakably is clear on this point. He says, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, the phrase means women are equal participants in salvation. They are equal in spiritual standing and equal in inheritance of eternal life. Women are equal to men in all ways when it pertains to how God views them. Now, I spent a great deal of time doing research on this, what a weaker vessel means. And I definitely got pushback. And when I was doing research, I told you I go to AI a lot, and I'll go to Grok, I'll go to ChatGPT, I'll go to Copilot, I go to the different ones, and I see what they have to say. And when I went to Copilot, and I started asking for what it thought the definition biblically was of the weaker vessel, and it gave me a response. And it was so quick to point out that it does not mean in capital letters and bold type that women are inferior. And I'm going, and I typed back in, it was a long conversation, I typed back in, I never said that women were inferior. It's just I want to know what a weaker vessel means. And it kept on going back to that, and I started arguing with it, exclamation point, and saying, what are you talking? I never brought that up. You're the one that brought that up. And it comes back to me and it says, oh, you're correct. I need to be corrected on that. But I would continue with the conversation and it would jump back to women are inferior. And I exclamation point, bold capital letters. I never said that. Oh, you're correct. My mistake. And it had this tendency to do it, because the world looks at the idea of a weaker vessel being inferior. And the world comes along and doesn't want any language like that to be communicated, because in their minds, in the world's minds, in the feminist mind, it says that women are inferior because they're weaker. God never says that. He never puts that out there. Women are co-heirs with men. They are on equal standing. And no other religion, no other culture that I know of has placed women at such a high bar. It was Christianity that raised women up. It's all the other world religions that put women down, especially in the caste system, the Hindu caste system, and Buddhism in India, and Muslims all across the 1040 women window. Women are considered as chattel, to be traded, to be bartered with, to be subdued, to be oppressed. And Christ came along and said, no, women are equal. And that's how we as husbands and Christian men are to look at them. They are equal in all ways in God's eyes. Now, when Peter writes that the wives are the weaker partner, what does that actually mean? Well, it means they are a weaker vessel. And to clarify what a weaker vessel is, generally physically weaker than men. And this is on average. You guys know who Ronda Rousey is? Now, at my age, Ronda Rousey, I think, is in her late 30s. I would not want to run into Ronda Rousey. She probably weighs 135, 140 pounds. She's now in the WWE. She was in the MMA. She was a pummeler. She would just take her fist and beat up her opponents, and she could do it. A trained fighter. Now, I may have a little bit of strength, but she has the prowess and the training, and I'd probably get a can of whooping opened up on me if I was to face her. So I'm speaking in general terms. Pound for pound, age for age, men are just stronger than women. It just works out that way. So physically is what's being communicated here when it says women are the weaker vessel. I don't know how many women would actually disagree with that. Remember the soccer team, the women's soccer team that went to the Olympics? They played against a bunch of 15-year-old boys, and the 15-year-old boys just smeared them across the field. They just lost miserably to the young boys at age 15, and these were grown women. Now, it does mean that women are more vulnerable to harm, neglect, and abuse. I think all we have to do is look at what's taking place around the world now with the illegal aliens and the immigrants, especially in Europe, and how women are being abused by those immigrants. They don't have the same world, biblical worldview. And also, I think it communicates that women are deserving of special care, protection, and honor. That's what the scripture is communicating here. This fits in the context. Peter is commanding husbands to use their strength to protect and not dominate. And, of course, for three reasons. And I've given you these already. For the sake of our witness to others, because it was a model Christ left for us. And husbands are to do this as their act of worship. A husband should never allow his wife to be envious of another married couple's relationship, where she might say, I wish my husband would treat me the way that woman's husband does. Now, if that's taking place, the husband's not doing his job. It could be rephrased like this. A wife should feel, a wife should feel so valued by her husband that she never longs for the way another man treats his wife. And it will be something that is common with married couples, and I'm sure many of you could testify to this. You will look at another couple and how they treat each other, and you will see the benefits or the downsides of how they treat each other. And you will either approve and say, I want that in my marriage, or you will say, I never want that in my marriage. We compare each other as couples. And so a wife who is married... The wife is married, that's redundant. But a woman who is married, she should never be envious of a way another husband treats his wife. She should always be satisfied because the husband is doing his job. Now, the meaning of weaker can also be translated as more vulnerable. She is more vulnerable physically and socially. Now, women are socially more vulnerable to harshness, neglect, abuse, and all throughout history, legal rights. That's what the suffrage movement was about here in this country. And they're more easily targeted for exploitation. Because men are stronger, they can force women to do things that they wouldn't normally do. And their responses to stress are different than those of men. Now, when was the last time you heard a man say, I was so stressed, but I went out and had a good cry. I'm better now. I was able to get it all out. When was the last time you heard a man say that? Have you ever heard a woman say that? I have. I've heard women say that. My house is full of estrogen. And, you know, I've heard those types of comments. The man might go and break something or build something when he's feeling stressed. He usually goes and does something, or he will withdraw. That's just the nature of men. He doesn't go out and get a good cry to get all of his feelings worked out. Now, when was the last time you ever heard it said of a man that he was delicate? If somebody calls another man delicate, it's an insult. It is not a compliment. But for a woman, it could be an advantage that she's delicate. Because in the eyes of most men, a woman is delicate, needs to be protected and honored and upheld. That's what most men with the Judeo-Christian worldview, that's what they would hold to. And so it can be an advantage. Now, going on with this, Scripture says that men are to be measured in their responses to their wives because they, women in general, can be damaged through harsh words from men. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Why do you think this is in Colossians? Because men had a tendency in the world to be harsh with their wives, to snap at them, to be curt. And God says, don't do that. You never see the reverse. You never see where God commands the wife or women, do not be harsh with your husband. Why? Because it's like unheard of. There are some cases, I'm sure, but the man can do so much more damage by being harsh with his wife rather than the wife being harsh with her husband. Because a husband, what he'll do is he'll say something like, whatever, or he'll argue and just then walk away. He's not going to put up with that. Men normally don't do drama. I don't do drama. I tell Patty all the time, not from her, but I just tell her, I'm not a drama person. I don't do drama. Don't make me do drama. I'll just walk away. I won't say anything. That's my nature to do that. And I think that's the nature. Of course, that is anecdotal, but that's the nature, I believe, of most men. So women are more vulnerable emotionally. This does not mean inferior. It simply means their constitution is more delicate than that of a man. And this is one of the areas I was arguing with AI, because when I would say, well, they're more vulnerable emotionally, it would come back and say, but they're not inferior. And I never said they were inferior. And then I insulted it and I said, you're going to the internet way too much to get your views on this, or you're leaning to leftist and feminist ideology. And it would come back and say, I'm not leaning to... It was pretty fun. Anyhow, going on, whatever someone's view is on this phrase, weaker vessel, it is abundantly clear that one of the roles of the husband is to provide protection to his wife, to be the provider of her needs. Overall, she is more vulnerable to damage, more so than a man. And in social roles set by the Bible, the husband is to be the provider of the family. 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the woman or the wife is included in that definition. This is a case where it's implicit. Even though it doesn't say wife, it says members of your own household. Now, a man should not let resentment harden their heart towards their wives, because once you get together, a man and a woman, they marry, there's going to be conflict, because whenever you put two sinners together, there's going to be sparks, there's going to be conflict. Hopefully, it's more rare than it is common. But the man should not snap at her, use tough language against her, be mean towards her or demean her, use no insulting language towards her ever, and do not exasperate or frustrate her. The prayers of the husband can be hindered if their relationship with their wives is not as it should be. Again, verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words, it's an offense against God when wives are mistreated. When there is sinful behavior on the part of any individual, God does not respond to prayers or to the prayers that are offered up. Psalm 66, 18, if I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And so if the husband is mistreating the wife, the prayers become muted in the ears of God. God does not listen. Not that he doesn't hear, he just doesn't respond to those. So The wives are to be treated with respect, honor. They are to be esteemed and considered precious. In Proverbs 30, verse 21, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up: a servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman who is married, and a maidservant who displaces her mistress. Excuse me. So even the world cannot bear up under a woman who is unloved but is married. It is a tragedy. It is a sin in the eyes of God. Now, what if a wife is unlovable? Has there ever been a wife who is unlovable? Well, I would say yes. Just by the roll of the dice, there's going to be some women, it's so hard to love them because of who they are and the experiences that they've had that have molded them into who they currently are in their makeup. Remember, the Bible says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up: a servant who becomes king, a fool who is full of food, an unloved woman. Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong one. Proverbs 21, verse 9. It says, better to live on a corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Some women are not listening to, and I dare say some Christian women, they're not listening to wives submitting to their husbands. They're not following that. And it's supposed to be something voluntarily and willingly that she does. But for the husband, he can still love her. He can still provide for her. Remember, marriage is not 50-50. It can be 100% zero. But what do I get out of this marriage? And a husband, a future husband or a future wife, fiancés may look at each other and say, so what do you bring into the marriage? That's not how it works. How it works is, how much did we bring to our relationship with God? How much did we bring with our salvation to God? Zero. Nothing. Jesus, he paid it all. I think there's a hymn that says, Jesus paid it all. We have brought nothing. And so the example of the husbands is to do everything, even to the point of death, in loving your wife. And that's why we want to choose wisely when we get married. And for those of you who know somebody who is younger that is eventually going to be married, tell them, choose wisely. Seek counsel. Don't just jump into it. Make sure you are following what the scripture says. If you wage war, there is wisdom in the heart of many counselors. Seek counsel for marriages. It will help in the long run. Now, going on, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. What is the it? The it has two meanings: his own body and the body of his wife, because the two become one. And so that's what's implicit in the text here, is he is supposed to feed and care for himself. No man has yet not failed, or has not failed to love himself, and for his wife, just as Christ does for the church. You see the connection there? We are the bride of Christ. Christ takes care of us. The man is supposed to take care of his wife. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And I think I give you several reasons why there are divorces, why women divorce their husbands, and at the top of the list was she despises or loses all respect for her husband. The woman, I believe, has to constantly work at that, just as the husband has to work at dying to himself to love his wife. And remember, he feeds and cares for it, or he feeds and cares for his wife. And that word care in the Greek is thalpo, and the literal meaning is to warm or to keep warm, to foster with tender love, to cherish, comfort, protect, and nurture. It is used elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul says, he was gentle among you like a nursing mother caring, and that's thalpo, for her children. That is how the husband is supposed to look at his wife and care for her. And that gives the picture, tender, protective, nourishing care. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ does the church. So to apply all this, and we're going to get done a little bit early here, submission is something we should do willingly, not under coercion or compulsion. Submission should not be looked at as a negative. It should be viewed as just another thing we do for the Lord for at least three reasons. One, for the sake of our witness as an example to others. Two, because of the model that Christ left for us. And thirdly, and because we are worshipers of Jesus. Whether it is the government, employers, wives to their husbands, husbands to the Lord in protection and care of their wives. And then lastly, we will look at the submission is for all of us who use the name of Christ. We are willingly and voluntarily to have compassion, be tender-hearted and courteous towards one another, which we will look at next time as we get to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's pray. Father, for those marriages in all of Christendom, not just in this church, I pray that we would willingly, voluntarily be submissive to your will, because you have been such a great example in this, how you were submissive to the Father. And Jesus, you went to the cross, and you did so without being coerced. May we have that same attitude. May we take the definition of the word submit as according to your word and just jump right into the task, not giving it a second thought. And when our flesh gets in the way, I pray that you'd help both men and women to die to the flesh, to crucify it, as Romans 12:1 says, that we offer to you our bodies as living sacrifices. For this is an acceptable act of worship. So, Father, we give you thanks that you have provided for us this instruction, which is contrary to the teaching of the world. May we divest ourselves to all such teaching. May we hold truthfully and not twist what your word has to say for our own benefit. And may we always be seeking after understanding, though it cost us everything. May we continue in this pursuit. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, please stand. And by the way, again, I hope to see you here on Christmas Eve. We'll have candlelight and communion at that time. Thank you, Kim.